man of God and an amazing ministry and the impact he had on so many presidents, being spiritual advisor. You just go on and on about his amazing career. But do you know who the man on the left is? The man on the left of the screen here. His name is Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was with Billy Graham during the beginnings of his ministry. He founded the organization Youth for Christ and was influential in seeing many come to Christ. He was considered by several to be even more, having more promise, being a better preacher than Billy Graham himself. But after about 10, 15 years of ministry and co-laboring with Billy, an event happened in his life, and he started journeying away from the faith. He wrote several books and became known as an agnostic, leaving the Christian ministry behind. His final book was called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. And how is it that someone who is like another Billy Graham could possibly have left the ministry with so much promise, so much potential, who's seen the crowds come and has shared and preached the good news of Jesus' love for us? How could it be that someone like that would leave the faith? Well, Lee Strobel interviewed him a few years before he died, and it's in the book The Case for Faith, which is an excellent book. And Lee Strobel asked Charles this question. If there was one thing that led you away from your walk with the Lord, one thing that led you to rejecting the Christian faith, what was it? And Templeton says, yes, there was one thing. And here's his answer. It was a picture of a woman in northern Africa. They were experiencing a devastating drought. And she was holding her dead baby in her arms and looking up to heaven with the most forlorn expression. He looked at that and thought, is it possible to believe that there is a loving or caring creator when all this woman needed was rain? And he explains it further. How could a loving God do that to this woman? Who runs the rain? I don't. You don't. God does. Or that's what I thought. But when I saw that photograph, I immediately knew it is not possible for this to happen and for there to be a loving God. There is no way. Who else but a fiend could destroy a baby and virtually kill its mother with agony when all that was needed was a little rain? And thus ended the brilliant ministry of Charles Templeton. Another way you could look at this, another question you might be asking on his behalf, you might have heard, is God still all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good, even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death? That's a question we must have an answer to. And if we're not prepared intellectually, if we haven't searched God's word for an answer, it'll catch us blindside and we'll leave the faith. And that's what happened with Templeton. So question is, where is God in the valleys of life? It's one thing to have a philosophical answer. You hear great Christian philosophers out there with wonderful answers, but then when it happens to you personally, or when you see it happen to a friend, it becomes really real. Life is not a game. Life is not just some kind of chance where bad things don't happen to us. Awful things can happen to us. We're not exempt from that. So where is God in the midst of this? We're going to be looking at providence in the valley. And this is going to be from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. This is a book written by Paul, and Timothy was right there with him in 56 AD. This is a couple decades after the life of Christ. The purpose was to encourage the church in Corinth, defend Paul's apostolic authority, and correct legalistic thinking. The church was encountering many struggles in the first century, particularly the church in Corinth. The authority of Paul was cast into question. Was he a true apostle, or was he just kind of making things up? Was this dream for real? And then there's the ever-present reality of legalism. 2 Corinthians was written during the time of Emperor Nero. He had just assumed the emperorship. And you may be aware of the intense persecution that was done on his behalf. He's an emperor that would feed the Christians to animals in the Colosseum. He would light Christians up to illuminate his garden. He was a wicked man who had no respect for life and who hated Christianity. He hated God. There's also a Jewish persecution. And just continuing what happened from Jesus on is when he was coming claiming to be the true Messiah and holding to the true Jewish faith, the Jews that stood against that became violent, and they followed Paul around, and they had him stoned. And there's a lot of angst and rebellion between the Christians and the Jews. And there's also pagan persecution. And so Christianity was not a protected religion, and so they're pretty much open to all kinds of persecution from all kinds of religions. And then there was the Judaizers who tried to combine the law with grace. And so God only loves you if you do this. You're only a true Christian if you do this, this, and this. And it's been one of those things that Jesus attacked in the beginning, and it's still present today. Still taught in churches today, inadvertently, that God's only going to love us if we act a certain way, go to church a certain number of times, give a certain amount, we look a certain way. And so that's absolutely not true. These are things that the church in Corinth was struggling with, and Paul wrote them a letter because he loved them and wanted to help them. So can we relate to the Corinthian church? Sometimes you look at that and you think, well, you know, no matter what you think about this president, he's a lot better than Nero. I mean, you got to say that. Maybe there's some that disagree, but still. Like, and in that age and the level of persecution that existed in Rome, it can be easy for us to look at us today and think that we're just very disconnected from the Corinthian church. But when you look more into Corinth, it looks a lot like the United States. Very wealthy. There's a lot of different cultures, a lot of different religions that were going on there. Pluralism was the name of the game in Corinth. And the things that the Corinthian church were struggling with, it's we are fragile humans in an uncertain world. And that doesn't change, ever. In fact, having all the stuff that we have today, having all the conveniences of modern life, doesn't make our spiritual lives easier. In fact, it separates us from God in so many ways. That's why Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the struggles that the Corinthians were dealing with are things that we deal with today in different ways. And so this letter is very relevant to us. And so we look at the question of where is God in the valley? We look at providence in the valley. The first thing that we must see is perspective. When you look to God from the valley, what do you see? Do you see, like Templeton said, do you see a possible God who's a fiend, who is the cause or the orchestrator of evil? Does bitterness take root? Why did God take this person that I love? Why did God allow this thing to happen in my life? Why is God doing these things? How can he possibly be good and allow these things to happen? Maybe you look to God as kind of a far-off spectator, that he's distant. He's not intimately caring about your life. And he's just someone that's around. And he created everything, but he doesn't really care about us. When you look to the God from the valley, what do you see? We're going to be talking about that. Here's what Paul sees in the midst of his valley. He writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." I cannot state how amazing it is that Paul opens the letter this way. And here's the real key of seeing God rightly in the midst of sorrow and seeing God rightly in the midst of the valleys that we go through. First, we see him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And think about that. He's the Father of the one who came down here to die for us. He sent Jesus. So great is his love, so great is his comfort and his desire for our good. He sent his Son to die for us. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent him. It's one thing to watch your son die. It's another thing to purposefully put your son down and lay his life down that others might live. I can't even fathom the kind of love that's there. Maybe the closest parallel would be a father who sends his son to war that we might live. But when we look at God, see him as the Father of Jesus. That's the kind of love that he has. He's also mentioned as the Father of compassion. Compassion. Compassion is a deep-rooted empathy that moves to action. You cannot have compassion and not take action. Compassion is one of those things where you see someone hurting and suffering, and your heart goes out to them. You pray for them. You go up, you talk to them, you listen to them, you care about them. Compassion is deeply rooted. It's a moving of your insides, literally, is the Greek term there. And so God is the one who invented compassion. He's the Father. He's the origin of compassion. And this is the God that we have to deal with. He's not far off. He's not disinterested in us. He's not disinterested in you and your struggles and your valley. Is that he is full of compassion. He's the Father of compassion. He's also the God of all comfort. He's the God of all comfort. And so if we're going to look for comfort in our valleys, there's only one place we can get it. And that's in God. And all comfort comes from him. He's the only place you can go. Now, this is a God is worthy of praise. And so you look at verse 3, which says, "Praise be to him." Just that is what will draw us out of the valley in a heartbeat, is when we look and we see God for who he really is. And we don't have to shake our fist at him. We don't have to be afraid. But we look at what he's done for us with Jesus, the way he has compassion on us. We look at the way that he is the source of all comfort. And so his character must first be established. And this word comfort is mentioned over and over and over 10 times in these few verses. Well, what does comfort mean? To set one's heart at ease. To set one's heart at ease. As you're going through the difficulties and whatever those may be, and relational struggles or health issues or God knows all the struggles that we face, and they're all different. And our hearts can become full of anxiety and fear and pain. But God is one who sets our hearts at ease. Two parts to this. First is peace in the present. Sometimes when our world is turning upside down and everything seems to be going into chaos, it's like God just can reach down into our hearts and calm us. It's okay. It's okay. It's going to be all right. You're my child. I died for you. And I've got things. I've got this. And so he can give us supernatural peace in the present. Not only that, he can also strengthen us for the future. And so often our fears are related to not only our present pain, but our fear of anxiety and uncertainty regarding what's the future going to hold. And so these things that come into our lives and they jeopardize our well-being, God gives us peace for the present and strength for the future. Have you felt God's comfort before? God's supernatural peace. I think about Paul, and he was the one that said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the God of all peace will guard your hearts and minds with his peace." Yesterday was a very hard day for Camille and I. It was the 1 month anniversary of Joshua's death. And it feels like an eternity since he's gone. And it was amazing as I was studying this passage and studying the very nature of God. And I was on my back patio and drinking a coffee and the storms were rolling through and just seeing God and all of that and just being completely at rest. And it's supernatural. It's not of myself. We're freaking out. But to be there and to sense God's presence and to experience God's comfort can only be described as supernatural. And that's Him revealing His presence to us in a very real way, setting our hearts at ease, giving us comfort in the midst of a situation that can not be described as comfortable at all. And many here can relate. And so, this is a God full of comfort. What does He do with that comfort? Verse 4, God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. God gives comfort in all our troubles. All our troubles. Doesn't matter what troubles you are going through. God will comfort you. He'll be there for you. It's really weird going through the situation that we're going through. I want to say, like, hey, look, Camille and I, we lost a child, and God's comforting us even in this. And yet, it's interesting, when you go through trials like this, it's like, it has a tendency to even increase the anxiety even more. You've lost one child, well, what's to prevent you from losing another child? And just because we've gone through a severe loss, it doesn't protect us from additional loss. And so, this is a continual comforting in all the troubles that we experience, over and over and over again. And what's been great about the situation that we're going through, if you can call anything great, is that God has proven Himself to be supernatural in giving us peace in a day-by-day situation. There's more trouble to come. We know that. It's hard to even fathom what the next trouble we experience is going to be. But God is there comforting us in the midst of it. There's no trouble we can experience that God will not be sufficient to comfort us in. This is a comfort that overflows to others. There are some that point to this passage saying that God allows us to go through troubles, so God comforts us so we can comfort others. So kind of like you're a middleman of God's comfort or middlewoman of God's comfort, and that's not what it's saying at all. That's a byproduct. To say that is actually to cheapen the whole process. God's not bringing intense agony upon us so that we can be nice to other people. What's happening here is, as Paul writes, that the compassion, that the comfort abounds in us. It overflows. That as we go through difficult situations, and the comfort overflows and we can't help but comfort others. And we do so with authority. It's one thing to hear, like, whatever struggle or valley you're going through, it's one thing to hear a preacher say, hey, it's going to be okay. But if there's someone else that's going through something just like you're going through, whether it be a health issue, financial issue, whatever it may be, it's somebody who comes alongside you and says, hey, you know what? God carried me through this thing in my life. It's pretty similar to that thing in your life. And it's going to be okay. And so when God comforts us in our troubles, He gives us a unique ministry to overflow that comfort to other people. And it's proportional to the suffering that God comforts us in all our struggles. And just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds or overflows through Christ. And so no matter how deep that wound is, no matter how hard that valley is, God's comfort is proportional to the suffering. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so you also share in our comfort. You catch how pastoral Paul is here? How focused Paul is on the church in Corinth. He loves his brothers and sisters in Christ in Corinth. No matter what kind of accusations are coming out of there, no matter what difficulties that he might have to address with them, he has a deep love for them. See, comfort, God's comfort changes our perspective of others. It's like, as God comforts us through the valleys of our lives, We can't even imagine what it'd be like to suffer through these valleys without the comfort of a Savior. As you're in the hospital and you hear that things aren't going well next door to you, and you're just kind of at peace about it, it's like your heart just can't help but long to give comfort to the people next door. That there's going to come a day, this life is not our home. There's going to come a day when we're going to be in a place where there's no fear, no pain. That God has forgiven us, and all we need to do is accept His offer of forgiveness. And this comfort changes our perspective of others. We have sympathy, we have empathy for others. We want to minister to them. And one of the worst things that we can do when we're in a valley is become self-centered. And the woe is me mentality, that'll just send you down the valley with all kinds of fear. God's comfort changes our perspective of others. When we look to God from the valley, do we see a Father who is full of love, compassion, and comfort? That is absolutely the first step as we go through valleys to make sense of everything. You wonder, why is God allowing these things in my life? This is the first step. It's having a right perspective of God. He's a God who's full of love, demonstrated by sending His Son to die for us. He's a Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. This is the God that we praise and serve. We're here to worship today. The God who gave us His Word for guidance and for life. And so we must have perspective in the valley. Also understand there's a purpose in the valley. Paul writes this, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles that we experienced in the province of Asia." Now, what Paul has gone through is just completely remarkable, the kind of sufferings that he endured. Just a quick reminder of some of the things that he might have struggled with in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey and that province. He experienced a riot in Ephesus over teaching the gospel. Life was in danger. Likely we're looking at prison. He struggled constantly from health and from illness and from blindness, likely. He suffered from this thorn. We don't know what that thorn was. Even wild beasts were a major concern to him. And then he was shipwrecked several times. You ever wonder what it'd be like to be shipwrecked at sea? Especially in the first century. It's not like you can fly a helicopter or anything. To be lost, to drift at sea with nothing but prayer. It's amazing, but the kind of things that Paul endured. He also endured psychological troubles. Life in ministry. Can you imagine having such a great love for your people? Romans 9, Paul says that he could wish that he would go to hell, that the Jews would believe. Such was his deep love and compassion for his brothers. And yet they constantly were rejecting him. Of all kinds of people were rejecting him. And then there's relationships. When he would develop partners in ministry. And then they would backstab. And they would leave or depart or abandon him. And there are several instances of that happening to Paul. So Paul was constantly going through a lot of troubles. And Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed about the troubles that we experienced." Christianity does not insulate us from trouble. Amen. You could be a man like Paul, who saw and interacted with Jesus Christ, and who performed miracles. He rose. He was able to raise people from the dead. Paul was such an amazing man of faith and of power. And even his closeness with the Lord did not insulate him from trouble. And anytime we proclaim or preach that message, that closeness to God is going to make our lives easy, we are really treading on thin ice. Paul is saying that he lived in the same world as the Corinthians. Hey, Corinthians, you might have had your family separated. Maybe you lost a relative that got taken away and killed for your faith. Maybe you've had some difficulties, you've lost a child, you've lost a spouse or a relative. Hey, Corinthians, I don't want you to be uninformed. I'm living in this world too, and I'm suffering as well. We're all in this together. Paul lived in the same world as the Corinthians. And Paul lived in the same world as us. We are not immune from suffering, from troubles. It just looks different for each one of us. Some of us get more sympathy than others, and that's not fair. How did it affect Paul? Paul writes, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." This is a very important part of Paul's life that we need to take note of. As we go through depression or hurts, anxieties, Paul can relate. Paul was under great pressure. Can you imagine the kind of pressure that Paul was under? He's like the front runner missionary to planting churches all throughout the known world. The kind of pressure that he was under. The pressure to obey the Lord, to hear the Lord, to write down what the Lord is saying. Such great pressure that he has. What an incredible duty and role that he had in front of him. It was a crushing pressure. It was one that was too great for him. He said it's far beyond our ability to endure. Far beyond our ability to endure. Paul is saying, I cannot handle this. I'm incapable of doing this. And not only am I incapable of doing this, he says that he is by far unable to endure this. And this is the stuff I love in Scripture, because I feel like I can relate to that. Can you? And this is when, like, you look at what Paul goes through. This is a man that we can trust with God's word. This is a message that we can trust and apply to our situation. If we've ever felt like we've been under great pressure, if we've ever felt like we've been under experiences far beyond our ability to endure, we're just simply to take a breath is a win. Paul goes further. He said, we despaired of life itself. We despaired of life itself. Like he might have been saying things like, I just wish this would end. And this is awful. That's the kind of mentality, the kind of ways that he was responding. All these hardships that he experienced, they took a toll on him. And he's not just some plastic character, some fictional guy just thrown in a narrative who can do whatever he wants. He was deeply impacted. He despaired of life itself. He writes, we felt we had received the sentence of death. And this idea that you're standing before a judge, and that judge says, guilty, here's your sentence. And Paul is saying, it feels like that. It feels like there's no way out but death. There's no possible way out of this mess. This valley is going to end me. There's no end to this valley. That's Paul's reaction to trials. And so what Paul writes should carry a great amount of weight because of what he experienced. Also, that he's human. He responded way better than we probably would have. And if this is the way Paul felt, I can't imagine how we would feel going through that. But there's a purpose. This happened that we might not rely upon ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. This is so important, I want to read it again. But this happened, the purpose of all this suffering, the purpose that Paul was pushed far beyond his ability to endure, the reason why Paul despaired of life itself, the reason why Paul was smacked so hard and was in the midst of a valley that we can only fathom. This happened so that Paul might not rely upon himself, but on God, who, in fact, has the power to raise the dead. Despair helps us to understand our limitations and rely upon the limitless power of God, who's able to raise the dead. Paul explains it further. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And that's from Philippians 3. As he talks about how he's from the best family. Not only is he from the best family, the best cultural family, he also obeyed God from birth, and he did everything flawlessly from the beginning. And so if anyone has reason to put confidence in himself, it's the Apostle Paul. And so what Paul is saying here is that he welcomes the despair. He's thankful for these things in his life. Why? Because it rescued Paul from self-reliance. If it were not for the hard road that he had to travel, he would become proud. If it were not for the hard road that he had to travel, he would start to take credit for things. That's what we do as humans. And it took God giving him a real thorn in the side to keep him humble from being conceited. And so Paul allowed this despair. He allowed this valley. Paul was allowed this valley because God loved him and wanted to rescue him from the illusion of self-dependence and self-reliance. Do we have reasons to put confidence in ourselves? Yeah, kind of. Just think about all we have access to. There's never been more information in the history of the world. I'm not sure we can say the same thing about wisdom, but as far as what we have available, I'll give you an example. When you're on your way to the hospital and you're going through trouble, a loved one is sick, maybe you're sick, it's really easy to put confidence in those doctors. It's really easy to say, well, isn't it great that we live in a modern age where you can helicopter people? And as these doctors be praised. We have reason to put confidence in ourselves that we can get through this world without Jesus. We can entertain ourselves until we lose our minds. We can self-medicate through drugs or through chasing the lusts of the flesh. But ultimately, we need despair. We need God to show us our vulnerability. Despair is a tool God uses in your life and mine to rescue us, just like he did with Paul. He uses despair and valleys to rescue us from the illusion of self-dependence. For example, have you heard of the story of Joe Cameron? Joe Cameron's been in the news recently, and I read an article on the BBC about her last week. Joe Cameron is one of two people in the world with a special genetic disorder. This genetic disorder means that she feels zero pain. And I was watching an interview of her, and she's explaining how she was going through childbirth, and they said only take medicine when you need it. And so she went through the whole process and found it enjoyable. Now, how many women in here want to have that disorder? Doesn't the idea of no pain sound wonderful? No pain. You can go through childbirth, no issues. Now, for me, it'd be nice because I'd be watching my wife and I wouldn't feel guilty knowing I did that to her. There is another side to the story, though. And she's really funny. It was interesting listening to her. And just kind of states matter-of-factly, yeah, I don't even know. She says this. Yeah, I don't even know when I'm burning my skin until I smell singed flesh. Can you imagine? That puts a real hamper on things real quick, doesn't it? You don't know when you're hurt. My mind goes to being an athlete. Like, you don't know when you have an ACL torn. You don't know when your knee's about to blow out. It's a terrible thing to not have pain. Spiritual pain has a purpose too. And just like the physical pain was designed by God to let us know something's wrong, spiritual pain, despair. We get too comfortable here if we didn't have pain. We'd start to think this is our world. And it's not. There's something so much better. You know, there's a way, and I don't mean to be legalistic here, but there's a way, an indicator, to tell if we're relying on ourselves or on God. There is something in our lives that if you look at, really kind of shows us, am I relying upon myself or am I relying upon God? It's this. What do our prayers sound like? What do our prayers sound like? Are they silent? As we kind of head off in our valley and we kind of get our money and we try to invest it well, we talk to other people and try to get a good plan going, and we just kind of go and we don't go to God. What do our prayers sound like? Do they sound at all? Are our prayers like shots in the dark? Or do we pray to a God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, who has the power to give us comfort in any trouble? Is that the kind of prayer that we have? Providence in the valley looks like a changed perspective. It looks like understanding a purpose, but it also means that we got to be in prayer. What it looks like in Paul's situation is this. Paul says, God has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. God delivered Paul from the deadly peril. Again, thinking about the things that Paul went through, the shipwrecks, being adrift at sea for at least 3 times. God delivered Paul from being stoned and left for dead. God delivered Paul from being beaten with reeds. God delivered Paul from being flogged to the point of death. God delivered Paul even from getting bit by a venomous snake. God delivered Paul from all of these. And Paul remembered God's deliverance. One of the scary things when the valleys come in our lives is we suddenly get a short memory. It's like we get fixated with the problem and focused on that problem. We forget all the times that God's delivered us in the past. But here, Paul remembered God's deliverance. It's like Paul was delivered so many times, I can't even fathom not remembering the kind of things that he went through. But Paul remembered God's deliverance. Therefore, Paul trusted God with his future. He didn't forget those things. They made an impact in him. He made a conscious choice to trust God in prayer. So has God delivered you from peril? Think about it. And the perils look different. So often the peril is, I don't know where the food is going to come from tonight. I don't know what's going to happen in this relationship, if my family's going to fall apart. I don't know if my health's ever going to recover, I'm going to be blind or whatever it may be. Has God delivered us from peril? Has he delivered you from peril in the past? Do you have reason to trust him with your future? You think about all the ways he's come through in the past. Do you have reason to trust him with your future? Paul writes, on him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Paul saw God as a deliverer in his valleys. He did not take credit for being delivered. Paul did not credit his upbringing. He didn't credit his righteousness. He didn't credit how good he was or his skills or his abilities. Paul credited God. He saw God as a deliverer in his valleys. His confidence was an answered prayer. I love how when Paul asked for prayer, you see such a man of faith. He's not just saying, hey, please shoot up a wing in a prayer for me. I sure hope God comes through this time. He says, we've set our hope in him. He will continue to deliver us, and you can be part of that process by praying for us, being a part of God answering our prayers. There's an expectation of thanksgiving and a knowledge of who God is. And see, that's why that first and most important step is understanding who God is. That he is the one who sent his son to die for us, abounding in love. He's the God that's there for us, giving us comfort in any situation and all troubles. He's the Father of compassion. And so we can pray to him with confidence that he's going to answer and with expectation of thanksgiving. It's been interesting in our situation. We've been asked a lot about like the most important thing people can do for us. And it's just like, when I say prayer, people get disappointed. no, really, what do you need? No, prayer. We need prayer. Like, we are involved in a life or death spiritual battle, hanging on that God rescues us from despair. We need prayer. Now, finances are helpful. Other things are helpful. Watching the kids, that's helpful. But the most important thing by far, there's nothing that even comes close, is that you could lift Camille and I and our family up in your prayers. Like, do nothing else. If that's all you do, we thank you. And this is the way that Paul looked at it. His prayer is what we need. The challenge is that we trust the God who raises the dead and trust that he will deliver you through the valleys and ultimately rescue you from this world to be with him. And so we've got a decision in front of us. We can look at the woman who's in Africa who's holding her dead child and wonder what kind of God would allow that. And that can take us down a road away from faith. We can also see that photo and trust that the God of all comfort and compassion will give her peace in the midst of that, that transcends understanding. We can pray for that woman and send help to that woman. We can trust the God that has the power to raise the dead will raise us to life spiritually. And so what does this look like? What does this look like practically? Well, whatever strategy that you're going through, whatever valley you're going through, and as we're thinking about ways we're going to navigate this, as we think about how we're going to arrange our finances, who we're going to talk to, how we're going to get help, what we're going to do, a prayer should be the first on the list. And trusting that God's going to deliver us. And so that should be the first thing we go to, is prayer. And so we can look at this question that's been posed so many times. Is God still all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good, even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death? He is. Absolutely, he is. Let's pray. God, we come before you today, and you know the brokenness in our lives. You know our weakness. You know the despair, you know the valleys and the difficulties that each one of us is going through. Trials of different sorts. And Lord, we acknowledge to you, this is hard. This is far beyond our ability to endure. We cannot handle it. And so Lord, we confess that to you. You see us, you know our hearts, Lord. You know all things and you know that we can't do this alone. Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that as we come to you in your word and in prayer, that we would see you for who you are. You're the great lover of our souls. You're the ones who love me. You love us so much that you did not withhold your son, but sent him to the cross so we might have life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that and to find comfort and trust that you, God, the one who spoke all things into existence, have not forgotten us. We could find comfort in all our troubles. You're a God of compassion who's moved with compassion for us. You want to comfort us. You want us to find healing in you. You're waiting for us to come to you for healing. And so, Lord, I pray that you would draw us to yourself. You would speak your peace to us that as we go through these trials, that we'd find comfort and consolation that completely blows our minds. And Lord, also we pray that you'd help us to see the purpose in things. That we'd trust that you are at work. That even though we can't understand, even if you told us, we can't understand why you take us through these things. It makes no sense. But Lord, we trust that in your infinite wisdom, you know what you're doing. You've got a purpose in that. And Lord, I pray that you would make us a people of prayer. That we would go to you first. We would take prayer seriously. And not just be the kind of people or church that talks about it. And not just be the people or church that just says we're going to pray for people. But that we would have vibrant, intimate prayer lives with you. All of us. And for those of us that have it right now, Lord, that you would not let us drift from you. We would never become satisfied with where we are in our walks. But we would continue to grow in the knowledge of the amazing God and Father that you are. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.